Good evening. It's great to be with you. Let's pray. Father God, as we come now again, as we do every week, before your word, and I pray, Father, that you would impress upon us as we look at this text the holiness of God. I pray that you'd speak to each heart individually and show us, Father, the seriousness of our sin. But too, Lord, may no one leave here not having seen and, Lord, I pray, tasted for themselves the endless grace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, you all likely by now know where we are going to turn, but I'm going to just change things up a little bit on us and say before turning to Acts chapter 5, I invite you and just ask that you'd please just briefly turn with me to the Old Testament. It's wonderful to look to the Old Testament to see examples of what it is that we're seeing too in the New Testament. As we see, there are humans with sin problems all through God's word, so we should expect to see sins even being repeated. So, in Joshua chapter 7, we read of a man in the nation of Israel by the name of Achan. And Achan is a name that features very highly in the Old Testament, but you'll see why. But Israel, they were at an amazing time in their nation's life. They had recently crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. They were coming off an absolute momentous success in battle. It was a war victory for the record books. Do you remember the city called Jericho? That city with those massive walls all around it, and God had commanded them to march around it, and then the walls came down, allowing them to overtake it. This had just happened for Israel. They had been victorious, and this is exactly what God had told them to expect if they were going to continue to be reliant and obedient to Him. But Achan, this one guy, by his sin, single-handedly messed it all up. Before conquering Jericho, God, he told them clearly to devote the city, this comes from Deuteronomy 20:17, to complete destruction. Joshua told the men, right before the wall came down, the city, this is Joshua 7, verse 17, if you want to follow, he said, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. He's really clear. But here's the specific warning. This is verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So, this is what God is saying. If one man were to give in to the temptation of taking some of the plunder, even a little of it, for himself, for his own personal possession, the whole nation would suffer. And we're told that that is sadly, sadly what happened. And it was this man named Achan who sinned and brought judgment on them all. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, but the people of Israel, they broke faith in regard to the devoted things. What God told them not to do, they did. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, he took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. There were consequences. And before Achan was found out, Israel went into their next battle, and they had a very unexpected and tragic loss. Why? Because God had left them. Disobedience resulted in loss of blessing and in judgments for the whole nation. And finally, when Achan's crime was discovered and his sin was made public, he was found out, just punishment came. There was decisive judgment. And I encourage you to read that account through if you'd like. But we know, Joshua 7:25, that Achan was taken out and stoned. Then him and all he had, Joshua 7:15, was burned with fire, verse 25. So mark this, just starting off together tonight, we need to see that this is what sin does. Our sin always has awful consequences. Achan paid the price, but here too, the nation of Israel was also affected and suffered because of just one man's sin. Mark this too, what a clear picture this is of how God, in his holiness, feels towards and acts towards disobedience and hidden sin amongst those who are his. Swift judgment fell. Sin was dealt with in such a way that would have left, just imagine, all of Israel with a right and good sense of fear toward God. A fear that's a healthy fear. A fear that's honoring to God, a fear that's good for us to have. Now, would you flip with me to a time well over 1,000 years later? So now let's go to Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to read that for us as we begin our time looking at this wonderful New Testament text. So Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, where we're going to bite off a little bit more than we usually do, 11 verses. But that is well and good. So Acts 5, verses 1 to 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband in great fear. Came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. And perhaps this isn't a text that you would expect to be preached on before Christmas and New Year's. I fully recognize that, but hey, in my defense, this is simply the next text in Acts, so let's look at it tonight. But as we turn to it, and I say this with seriousness, I pray that that we'd be anticipating God to speak to all of us individually through it. And to perhaps just think, even to set us together on a trajectory as a church that would take us into and through the new year, a trajectory towards greater holiness and good and right fear of God, a trajectory that God would bless in ways that we can't even imagine. Remember, God has put this passage in the Bible for a reason. And let's remember, too, that God has brought us to it here tonight for a reason. So we all need to be asking ourselves, what does God want me to learn from this text? And also, what does he want me to do in response to this text? So be asking God, as you hear this, do I have some business to do with you tonight? Are there wrongs to make right in my life? Are there sins to confess? Is there something that's keeping me, Lord, from being near and experiencing intimacy with you? The truth is that one of the most loving things that our God can do for us is expose to us our sin, so that that which is a barrier to us knowing and drawing nearer to God can be removed and dealt with. So as always, we need to be asking, how can I apply what we see here in this text to our lives right now? So last time in Acts, which was 2 weeks ago now, we visited and we had a personal tour, our own guided personal tour through the Jerusalem church that we see through Acts, especially last time in Acts 4. Luke showed us really the stuff of that early Jerusalem church, especially in regards to how they treated each other, how they loved each other. You know, if you want to see what's inside a pinata, all that sweet and sugary stuff, you simply get one of your kids to beat it with a stick. But in my opinion, the jewels of truth about that early church are so much greater. And to see what's inside, to get it and taste it for ourselves, we simply turn to Acts. And Acts 4 is one of those places. It was a selfless church. We saw that it was a sacrificial church that took seriously their Lord's commands, Jesus' commands to love one another. And I trust that all of us want to be in that kind of church, a church that knows no bounds when it comes to how it loves its own. In Paul's words, they counted each other more significant than themselves. They were not looking out just for their own interests, which, let's be honest with ourselves, it can be so easy to fall into that trap. Our own concerns, our own desires, even our own bills, our own real, genuine needs. So quickly, they can become all that we see. But the members of this church, yes, they would have had their own load to carry, their own needs, but also they were deeply concerned with the interests and needs of others. So much so that they were radically giving to meet each other's needs. And though, as we made mention of, financially speaking, likely many of them were in hard times, together they did away with poverty. Within that community of believers, we read in Acts 4:34, it said that there was not a needy person among them. Can you imagine that? Not a person with need, because they were all caring for one another. What love. What Christ-like love for each other. A love that denied and laid oneself down so that the other believer could be lifted up. That's the love of our Savior. That's the love of this church. And yes, these acts of love would have come at a real cost. This took real sacrifice. But let's be clear, this was the powerful and life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in and through this fellowship of believers. This is what the church looks like when its members are trusting God. This is what the church looks like when its members are fully submitting to Him, when they're obediently following the commands of their Savior to love one another. And it's a common verse, but I'll read it again. John 13, 34 and 35. We know that Jesus said, "As I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people are witness." It's connected to this. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Interesting to think that Jesus said this at that time, knowing that down the road, this church would live this out and turn the world upside down by their witness and their love. And we get to stand in awe of it tonight. And what I see when I look at our church, and I wish there was more able to hear, or perhaps they're all tuning in online, and I pray that's the case, because this is just a word of encouragement from my heart, and I know that Sim shares this. When I look out at you and how you all love to be together, how you sincerely, and I've seen this and I've experienced this for myself, how you sincerely care about each other's needs, material needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. And the conclusion I'm forced, joyfully forced, to come to is that God's Spirit is at work here in Norwich Baptist Church. We have every reason to say that and rejoice in that. And we say that in no way to boast, but so that God would get the glory and we would be encouraged to thank him for what he's doing. And what this all makes me want to do is to give that heartfelt thank you for how you love one another, including personally how you love Carly and I, how you love your pastors, that we seek to minister to you imperfectly. You love us, and we love you. And my hope is that all of us, having tasted for ourselves some of the joyful life together, that's the word, together as believers, we would only want more. There's so much more still to be had and enjoyed. And that you would continue to open yourselves to love, but also to be loved by your brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as I have sought to acknowledge how the Spirit is at work within you, I'll just have you know that Luke does the same thing. I've drawn your attention to something that we need to give praise for and that you'd be encouraged by. While Luke the author, too, and ends off chapter 4, as we saw, drawing attention to this gentleman named Barnabas. And he's doing this as an example of one who gave much. Verse 37 of chapter 4 says that he had went and sold a field that belonged to him. Why? As an expression of his love for the Lord and his love for his fellow Christian in need. And I'm sure that we would have loved as a fellowship if Luke had just continued on this note. And if Luke just kept telling us all the wonderful and happy things about the Jerusalem church. But Luke, being the historian that he is, he wants to give us the full picture. The truth is that that church, like every church, is not all sunshine and rainbows. And if you ever find a perfect community of believers, well, it means that you're in heaven. Because on this side of heaven, there is no such thing. And a key lesson for us tonight is that just because a church is powerfully witnessing, and just because a church is full of love for one another, it doesn't mean that it's not vulnerable and susceptible to attack and to sin creeping in and polluting it. That's why Luke begins here in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I encourage you to follow. He starts off with the word but. He's told us all these things, and he says but, because he's about to make a contrast between what we've seen, which has been great, and between what we're about to see, which is not so great. And what we see is that Satan is sought to attack and fill this church with deceit and hypocrisy. The opening verses say, and this is verse 1 to 2, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. The name Ananias in Hebrew, interestingly, means God is gracious. And Sapphira, sounds a lot like sapphire, means beautiful, which may make you now a bit upset that your parents didn't name you that, but, well, me too. The text says, just like Barnabas, right, we saw that account last time, that Ananias and Sapphira, who are husband and wife, they owned land and they sold that land. But the two together, they agreed, the text says, to keep back some of the profit for themselves. So when Ananias went and laid the money at the apostles' feet, they were handing over not all, but just part of the proceeds. And the rest was, well, for all that we know, stashed at home in their piggy bank. So you can imagine, and I encourage you, imagine with me, perhaps it went like this. During one of their church meetings, Ananias and Sapphira, they were standing amongst the people, and they saw this guy named Barnabas humbly walk up before the apostles and give over this probably large sum of money. And certainly within that community, Barnabas's act of generosity would have been noticed. It would have been seen by others, and it would have been seen as being something very honorable, just as giving today in that way would be seen as very honorable. Imagine what you have felt if you had seen someone give like this, to give that generously. And perhaps even there was some positive attention directed towards Barnabas in response to this. Or maybe he was thanked and he was appreciated by many. We don't know for sure. But obviously who Barnabas was, and also we can say what Barnabas did, became well known because Luke, who wasn't there, our author, he knew all about it. Enough that he's recorded it for us here. So the two people, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they speak and they conspire together. And they're saying, we want to do what Barnabas did, but at the same time, we don't want to do what Barnabas did. We want to sell our land. We want to give the proceeds and be able to walk up there and present it before the apostles, but not give all of it and keep back some for ourselves. So the plan was set. And as it turns out, Ananias was alone. We don't know if his wife bailed on him at the last moment here, but he was alone and he brought the money forward. But the response he got when he gave it over was very far, likely, from the one that he was expecting. Peter, immediately, and we can imagine the tone of Peter's voice here, he immediately asks him four questions. And they're questions he's not expecting to get an answer from. But verse 3, again, follow, please. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? We're not told how Peter knew this. We're just told he did. And we can picture him saying this with a righteous anger. I mean, he's using some of the strongest language we've seen here so far in Acts. And Peter, right away, he identifies Ananias' wrong. And he said that he was guilty of great and grievous sin, lying to the Holy Spirit. So here, let's just take a breather and let's stop and ask, more specifically, what was the sin? What was wrong with what Ananias did? So think with me, was there anything wrong? I'm asking you, was there anything wrong with them just only giving a portion of the proceeds? Was it sin for them to have a sum of money and give just a part? You may be surprised or maybe not surprised. I'm seeing a lot of shaking heads, so that's good. But the answer is no. The answer is no. That's the whole point of actually verse 4. Peter said that the land, before it was sold, and the proceeds from the land after that land was sold was totally in Ananias and Sapphira's control. And that they were free to do with it whatever they chose to do. The verse 4 says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? They owned it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The truth is that they were under no obligation to sell their property. And there was no obligation to give. even any of the sum. It was completely up to them. All giving was to be voluntary, and that's the way it was. And truth is, that's the way it is now. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what then was the sin? What did Peter mean when he said in verse 3 that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit? And in verse 4, you have not lied to man, he says, but you've lied to God. It's not stated explicitly, but the sin was that Ananias, he brought the money forward and he laid it down with the pretense that it was the full amount. Okay, so it was only part, but it was presented as if it was all of it. And mark this, there was an attempt here to deceive. That's where the word lying comes from in our text. And we're not told all their motives for doing this, but it would appear that Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted in on the prestige. They wanted in on the status, perhaps the accolades that they expected to get as perceived very, very generous givers within that church. They wanted it to appear that they were giving all the proceeds when they were only giving parts. Friends, this is hypocrisy. Yes, it's lying, but it's also hypocrisy. They gave the appearance that they were doing something when they really weren't. Their hearts were impure, we can say that with certainty. Though their deed looked good from the outside, they were after self-promotion. They were after self-glory. Instead of giving their money for the glory of God and out of love for others, their goal in it was, take note of this, their goal in it was selfish. And friends, I know this is hard, but let's not think that only in Acts 5 do we see this kind of sin. Yes, we see honesty, dishonesty, sadly, and deception all around us. Yes, in the world, but also in the church. But also this kind of selfishness. It's amazing, really, how us humans, even when we give something or we do something very nice for someone else, we can so often do so with motives tinged with selfishness. You're giving, you're doing something, but in reality, the hope is to get. And in verse 3, look with me, Peter uses the phrase, keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And the reason that's interesting is because the word used in the original, rendered in English as keep back for yourself, can be translated as misappropriate or pilfer. And pilfer is another word for steal. But Luke, perhaps, he's trying to draw a parallel here. He's trying to tell us something because, and I think this is very cool, this is the same word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible used to describe Achan's sin. What we just read about back in Joshua 7. Achan kept back some of what was dedicated to God. And it appears that Luke is drawing a parallel between the two stories. And as we'll see, there's similarities, yes, between the incidents, with what kind of sin was committed, but also with the judgment that came. But there's still more to see here in these opening verses. Though Ananias and Sapphira, they were fully responsible for their sin, deception and hypocrisy, Luke tells us that there was more going on. In verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? What language to use? Why has Satan filled your heart? We shouldn't, in all truthfulness, be surprised at all to hear that the devil had something to do with this. This Jerusalem church, we've said this before, we'll say it again and again, It's in Satan's sights. His bullseye is placed on this church. His weapons are aimed at them, as is true for all gospel-believing and preaching churches. And thus far in Acts, we know that this church has faced persecution, which was an attempt to stop and to cripple this church from the outside. But as we've seen, wonderfully so, this body of believers, they stood firm and they kept going. They prayed and they stood together and they kept witnessing with boldness. But now in Acts 5, the attack is coming from the inside. If Satan can cause deception and hypocrisy to keep in, just think, how destructive would that be? If it were to come in and that sin were to remain undetected, the church would be severely impacted. I think it's safe to say even that this kind of attack is even more dangerous than the attack of persecution. And perhaps you've even seen for yourselves the devastating effects that dishonesty and hypocrisy has on a church. The church becomes like a piece of fruit, one that from the outside looks good, but you take a bite into it and you see on the inside and it's begun to rot. The Spirit is absent from such churches because, well, obedience to God's word and commitment to pursuing godly character, which includes honesty and includes integrity, has been abandoned. And sin has been tolerated. When unrepentant sin is allowed to go unchallenged and those people are not dealt with in a loving, biblical way, and perhaps, sadly, even they're given positions of influence in the church, expect the church to grow unhealthy, always. When a church's people live like the world and that's tolerated, that church's power of witness is severely diminished. Because what does a church have to offer the world when the church looks just like the world? If you want to know what God thinks about such sin, look at the punishment that that sin brings. The text goes on in verse 5, and it says, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last." And verse 6 carries on and says, "The young men rose and they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." It was instant death. Immediately, divine judgment came. And no wonder we read in verse 5 that great fear, it says, came upon all who heard of it. Can you imagine? One Sunday, no one knows it, but there's a confessing believer here guilty of hidden and unrepentant sin. And then during the service, they just drop dead. And before you know it, there's four guys, Adrian and Darren and a couple others, carrying them out. I suspect as news got around the community, people may be a lot less eager to come out. Perhaps attendance would drop. But think too, what would seeing that, if you were here and you saw that, what would it cause you and everyone else in the church, even those outside the church, within the community, what would it cause them to think about the severity of sin? What would it tell us about God's holiness and about how a holy God reacts to our sin when we're unwilling to let go of it? Don't miss this. Peter here, he didn't do anything to punish Ananias. The church didn't do anything, but God acted swiftly, and it's God who struck Ananias down. Similar to Achan, the sin was made known, and quickly those who were guilty suffered great consequence. For those, and there are many, who think it was interesting reading up on this, just the miles and miles of reading that people just arguing against each other, yes, but having great issue with the severity of this punishment. People unwilling to accept that this was heinous sin and that God is holy, minimizing even the severity of this sin. But for those who think that God, or even Peter, and how Peter responded to this in his words, thinking that they were being harsh, or perhaps over the top, consider who the sin was against. And the text tells us they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, verse 4, they lied to God. A quick aside, just some theology 101 here. It's clear that Peter and the Jerusalem church believed in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful thing we see. Here Peter uses both names, the Holy Spirit and God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. Peter also speaks of the Spirit, and I think this is really amazing to see. He speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person, not as a something, but as a someone who can be lied to. And the consequence of such sin, lying to the Holy Spirit, we see here, is death. Not just for Ananias, but look down with me. Let's continue to the lower verses. It's round two now. We read verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. I'm wondering if his wife just wanted to see what would happen to her husband first. But anyway, she was not knowing what had happened. For whatever reason, Sapphira wasn't with Ananias, and for whatever reason, she wasn't informed of what happened. And Peter said, verse 8, Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. It appears that he's giving her an opportunity to come clean, to confess, to repent. He's asking her. And then verse 8, it says, and she said, yes, for so much. So don't be mistaken, yet her name may mean beautiful, but she's far from innocent. Sapphira was just as committed to the lie and just as guilty as Ananias was. So, verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Sorry, the Spirit of the Lord. So let's pause again and let's just consider the language Peter is using. How serious of an accusation this is. Testing God is spoken of in places like Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus himself, you may remember this, when he's being tested in the wilderness, Matthew 4, he's fasting for 40 days, Satan comes, he tempts him, and Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, amazing, our Lord quotes scripture when he's being tempted. Jesus said to him, it says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Ananias and Sapphira, by sinning this way and hoping to get away with it, were putting the Holy Spirit to the test. And the outcome for her was the same as for her husband, except this time Peter tells her what's going to happen, that she would die before it happens. In verse 9b, it says, behold, Peter saying this to Sapphira, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Peter's certain. And then verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And Luke really wanting us to know what kind of effect this had on others. It's clear that part of the main point of Luke writing this is to show us how others were impacted by seeing this. He says, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And I ask you, shouldn't great fear fall upon us when we read this text? As we come to the end of our passage, what I want us to consider is, what does all of this tell us about our great God? Acts 5:1-11 is a message to us of how seriously God takes the purity of his church. The purity of his church. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that all that God has done to save us is so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. Paul says too, Ephesians 5:25-27, he says, husband, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God wants a pure church. God so desires his church to be pure and clean from, here's the key, unrepentant sin, that he's even given us clear instructions of what to do when a professing believer is choosing to live in a way that's contrary to Scripture. It's called church discipline. And it needs to be done in love. Yes, absolutely done in love. 1 Corinthians 13, done in love for the individual, but also in love for the church. 1 Corinthians 5, we're told of a man that's committing a form of sexual immorality. And it was bad. It was so bad, even the pagans weren't into this kind of thing. And not only is this man continuing in it, but the church is tolerating it. And Paul says, again, using strong language, just like Peter did, when you are assembled, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So the point is that even the smallest sin is nothing to play with. And because the church is a body, if one piece of the body dabbles in sin, the whole body suffers. So our sin, though it may seem harmless, it may seem like it's not hurting anyone else. How often have you heard that? It's okay, it's not hurting anyone. It's just for me. It's only me engaging in this. I'm not in any way harming anyone. That's not true. It does affect our brothers and sisters. My sin affects you. Your sin affects your brother and sister in Christ next to you because we're a body. We're together in this thing. And it affects the overall witness of the church. So we all need to ask ourselves, and I encourage you to be honest with God tonight, is there sin in my life I need to deal with? Is there something in my life that I know is wrong that I'm tolerating? Something that I'm unwilling to let go of? If so, let the story of Ananias and Sapphira impress upon you the seriousness of your sin. And this is hard to hear, but the judgment that your sin deserves, but also how seriously God takes the purity of his church. But remember, whether you've turned in faith and repented of your sin, or even whether you're listening to this and you know that you're not saved and you know that you haven't turned in faith and repented of your sin, hear this. Christ died for sinners. We need to remember this. Christ died for sinners. We've been talking about the sins of deceitfulness and hypocrisy. So please, friends, hear loud and clear. Christ died for liars and hypocrites. And we can praise him for that because we all fall into that category to some degree. And we know when one comes to him, they're trusting Jesus for their salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 8:12 says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. The lies and hypocrisy of your past will not be counted against you, God says. So no matter what sin, it can be dealt with grace and mercy. No matter how long you've gone on in that sin, it can be dealt with grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy. But my encouragement to you is bring it to light. Know that you need, and that's the message of Acts 5, 1 to 11, that you need to repent of it. Do all you can and invite your fellow believers around you to do all they can to help you fight it and eradicate that sin from your life entirely. So here in Acts 5, yes, God punishes sin severely, but know that for all who come to him wanting to be saved, confessing, repenting their sin, he welcomes them, he forgives them, and he loves them with an unconditional love. sin in the church, yes, it must be purged. I can't say that seriously enough. But the repentant person, they must be loved. And they must be cherished and encouraged because they're part of God's special possession. So if you're holding on to something that you know is sin, perhaps you're ashamed. And I know there's people that are there. Perhaps you're embarrassed. You're worried what someone else, what the church will think of you. I can assure you, if you bring it to light, if you want to clean your life of it, please hear me. It's our job as a church to love you. It's our job of a church to protect you, to help you, to work to see you through it. This is the church, a community of believers that love God. And yes, though they are far from perfect, they hate their sin, they're striving for holiness together, and they love each other. So that, I would encourage you, so that this should be your prayer for 2021. The Lord, make me holy. I love praying that. Lord, make me as holy as you can make any redeemed person. I don't want just a little. I want it all. Lord, make me holy as you are holy. Father, help me take my sin as seriously as you take my sin. Show it to me. Show me my sin, Lord. Help me kill it and show me others. And this is the part that we so often fail at. Show me others who can help me. And Father, remind me, there will be no victory over sin without this. Father, remind me, help me to walk in that endless grace for all who believe on your great name. God's grace can transform the life of anyone. And what I want us to know going into 2021 is that God's grace can transform us. Amen.